brought to you by Pastor Daryl Hilbert at Grace Bible Church in Gillette, Wyoming, preaching the living word through the written word. You can find more studies and audio at www.gracebiblegillette.org. And you can also like our Facebook page online.
Heart is like a donut that only God could fit in the hole inside. That was how he shared the gospel. Anyway, at the end of his thing, he invited some of the kids to come up, and they had a competition to see who could jump the most and the fastest. And all of a sudden, Caleb, his feet were like an engine-propelled motor. We couldn't believe it. The donut man couldn't believe it. He said, "I have never seen anybody jump like this." We marveled as parents, and he did too. So now getting back to this competition to see who can jump the fastest and the most to be able to swim with the dolphins, naturally, Caleb was in the lead. And he says, and he doesn't know what happened. But all of a sudden, Krista kicked it into gear and she caught up to him and doubled the amount of time. So that was a marvel. Anyway, he did get a T-shirt. But he had a wonderful time. And I say that because in our text this morning, Stephen is going to talk about a time when Moses marveled. He marveled when he saw a bush that was burning and was not consumed. And then he realized that the Lord was there, and he did more than marvel there. He trembled and he shook and was in great fear. And he could not even look at the Lord. This is part of Stephen's defense as he teaches that Moses was called by God. He was called by God to deliver Israel, and he was called by God to be the giver of the law. Therefore, Stephen is not guilty of blaspheming against Moses. And that's what we have here in Acts chapter 7. Stephen defending himself from the four charges of blasphemy. Blasphemy against God, blasphemy against Moses, blasphemy against the law, and blasphemy against the temple. And he has already shown that he has not blasphemed against God, because God has chosen a people, a particular people, and that is Israel. And now he is defending that he has not blasphemed against Moses because he's the great deliverer. And we're going to touch a little bit about the law, that he believes that the law is God's divine word given to Moses to give to the people. But while he's doing this, there are several undertones. There's the undertone of the rejection by Israel to all of its prophets. There's the undertone of Jesus in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord, as the prophet that was prophesied by Moses. And at the very end of Stephen's defense, he's going to preach and he's going to say, "You crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. I did not blaspheme against the Scriptures. I believe everything you believe, but you stopped at the revelation. And you should have went further with the revelation to see that Jesus Christ was the prophesied Messiah. But you did not. You crucified him." And of course, they stoned him. So this is where we are at in this middle of the defense. And we're only going to cover 8 verses in chapter 7, verses 30 through 38. Let's pick up the reading again. Verses 30 through 38. Let me go ahead and just translate for you as I work through this. Beginning in verse 30. "And after 40 years had been fulfilled, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. And Moses, having seen it, he marveled, or he was amazed at the sight. And having approached to examine, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And having begun to tremble, Moses did not dare to look. But the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place which you are standing is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt and have heard their groans, and I have come down to rescue them. Come now, I will send you to Egypt. Verse 35, this Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This is the one whom God sent as both ruler and deliverer with the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the burning bush. This one led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who is the one who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. And this is the one who was in the assembly, the ecclesia, but the assembly in the wilderness, with the angel who was speaking to him at Mount Sinai and to our fathers, who received the living oracles to give to you. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the scriptures that fill in the gaps about Israel's history, but more importantly, open the floodgates to show that Jesus Christ is the center theme of the entire Bible. Lord, we thank you for what we read in the scriptures from Stephen as he is correctly interpreting the Old Testament. But more importantly, it is you who put in the Old Testament that Jesus Christ was the key figure then, only covered up in a sense, but now revealed in the New Testament. And Father, we pray that he has been revealed for us, that each one of them knows him as Lord and Savior. And we pray that we will be used by you to reveal it to the world. So, Father, would you teach us now in this passage, and we'll thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's very interesting just saying about preaching through this. It's like preaching three or four different sermons all at once. You have to keep these themes together, but it just comes together so beautifully. As I said, the context of this defense is as he was preaching, they accused him of blaspheming against God, Moses, law, and the temple. And he begins to defend himself. And the first one was, he said that God did choose Israel. He believed that Israel are God's chosen people and that God is leading and working in all Israel even to that day. Then he talks about Moses, the great deliverer. Before it was Abraham, who God chose Abraham and it's his descendants according to the promise. Now it's Moses. And these are the two great figures for Israel and their history. But I would have to say Moses is probably the greater, because he is the great deliverer. And we're going to see that he is also the giver of the law. So to the Jewish mind, Moses is it. Abraham is our father, but Moses is our deliverer and the giver of the law. And that's where we're going to go this morning. We're kind of in between both of those points, but let's pick it up. First of all, in verse 30, again, we're kind of in the middle of the argument because he is showing how Moses came to be the deliverer. How Moses was born and how God intervened in sparing him and the Pharaoh's daughter was raising him, being educated by the Egyptians. But then we're going to see that as Moses then started to have a burden for his people, there was a time where he wanted to deliver them, and they rejected him, and he fled into the wilderness. And he didn't just flee into the wilderness, he stayed there for 40 years. But at the end of 40 years, we pick up Stephen's sermon, verse 30. And for 40 years, and after 40 years had been fulfilled, or in Acts, as it says, let me just turn there quickly. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. Now realize he's talking about promoting the greatness of Moses. This is his defense. But he cannot help but preach about the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look here in verse 30, we're talking about the angel of the Lord, but we believe that the angel of the Lord is none other than the pre-incarnate ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to show you some things from the Scriptures this morning to support that. But what's so interesting is, why would they even mention the angel of the Lord anyway in this sermon? And he's going to three times. And we're going to see some other Scriptures, because there's an underlying current here that Jesus Christ, in his pre-incarnate ministry, he was with Israel and delivering Israel. And then when he did come as Messiah, he was rejected. So there's that theme going through this as well. Well, first of all, Stephen is really doing a great job of giving an expository sermon from Exodus chapter 3. We read all of these events in Exodus chapter 3, and he's doing a great job of it. But at this point, he introduces the angel. Now, he would not have had to introduce the angel. He could have just said that God met with Moses and God delivered Israel. He could have said all of that. But the Scriptures do mention the angel of the Lord, and Stephen highlights that. It has great Christological importance for us as believers. In fact, we wouldn't even really talk so much about the angel of the Lord if it were not passages like this in the book of Acts, where this is how they argued for the coming of Christ. And the angel of the Lord was one of them. Now, I'd like you to turn back to the book of Exodus quickly. Exodus chapter 3, verse 2. And then I want to read on. It says, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked and beheld, and the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. Verse 4. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. There's a deduction here. The deduction is that from the bush, the midst of the bush, is God, because we see that God spoke. The angel of the Lord is in the midst of the bush. So there's this deduction then that the angel of the Lord is deity. The angel of the Lord is God. And if we're trying to figure out how that all works, we would say it's the second person of the Godhead. And we think about the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry. It tells us in both in Colossians and in Hebrews that his ministry was to manifest the invisible God. He's the complete revelation of the invisible God. So the ministry of the second person is to reveal God. How about when Philip said to Jesus, show us the Father and it will suffice you. And Jesus said, you mean I've been with you all this time? And you're still asking me, show me the Father? In other words, that was Jesus' ministry. And here in the Old Testament, we have what is called a theophany. Theo, for God, and from phaneo means to appear. We have a God appearing. It's very obvious that there's a God appearing, and it's the angel of the Lord who is the God appearing. I believe that if not all, then most of these theophanies in the Old Testament are Christophanies, Christ pre-incarnate appearings. And this is just one deduction here by seeing that the angel of the Lord is in the midst of the bush. And then the next verse it says, and God called from the midst of the bush. Remember when we were talking about the deity of the Holy Spirit in chapter 5 of Acts? We said that Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit in one verse. And then two verses down it said Ananias and Sapphira lied to God. There's a deduction there. Ananias and Sapphira lied to God, the Holy Spirit. And here in relation to the angel of the Lord, there's such emphasis on this individual, this being. There's such emphasis. He's going to tell us some more things about the angel of the Lord that will build upon this, that this is none other than the pre-incarnate mystery of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was with Israel. Later on, he's going to say in verse 37, that Moses prophesied about the great prophet. We're going to see that the great prophet was Jesus. And this is the one that he is bringing about, because at some point, Stephen's going to bring it all together and said, look, Jesus was with the history of Israel all along. You have rejected all of God's prophets. Jesus was God's ultimate prophet. You rejected God's ultimate prophet and the Messiah. You crucified Him. But He is now resurrected. That's what I've been preaching. And that does not go against revelation from the Bible. Now, we pick up again, verse 31. We pick up again this theme about Moses. He still is defending himself that he is not blaspheming against Moses or slandering Moses. So, verse 31, when Moses saw it, this burning bush, he marveled at the sight, and as he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of the Lord. Well, quickly, I just want to say this, that this was a divine miracle. It says, the bush was not consumed. And this is how God, at times, uses miracles to get our attention. And so, this was something worthy to behold. And as he goes closer, all of a sudden, the voice of the Lord comes out. Now, what's going to happen is the Lord is going to identify himself to Moses. He's going to call Moses. And then he's going to send Moses. So, as Israel's looking back at this history, they're thinking, Moses, he is the great deliverer. But notice it says he marveled at the sight. And this word for marvel, it means wonder, astonishment. It means this doesn't normally happen. This is opposite of the normal course of events. Now, we thought that when Caleb jumped so fast that was not natural. But now come to find out he married a girl who has the same natural ability. But in all reality, when we talk about miracles and wonders and these things, this is not explained by science. This is explained by this is extraordinary from the normal, that God has obviously intervened. We pick it up in verse 32. Verse 32, it says, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And isn't it interesting? In Stephen's speech and sermon, God identifies himself as the one who chose Israel. I am the God of Abraham, for I chose Abraham. And I told him that he would have descendants. And I am the God of Isaac, who was Abraham's miraculous son. And I am the God of Jacob, who is going to be changed to Israel, and then you see the patriarchs coming from him. So God is identifying himself to Moses as Moses, now you know that you are a Hebrew, It was told to you that you were a Hebrew while you were in Egypt, even though you were being raised by the Pharaoh's daughter. And I'm sure that he had some understanding of the Hebrew religion and the beliefs. God says, I am that God. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and therefore I am the God of you. And it says that Moses shook with fear. And the word shook means shook. It means tremble. It's exactly what it means. It's the and the word is usually describing trembling out of fear. Have you ever been so scared that you're trembling? Well, if you have, then that's what this word means. He's trembling. He is now in the presence of God, a holy God. And it says that he cannot venture to look. He cannot even look down. So this is how scared he is. Now look at verse 33. Verse 33 says, "But the Lord said to him, 'Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy.'" Now it is interesting if you would go back to the Exodus account. In fact, let's do that. Exodus chapter 3. Keep a finger in both. In Exodus chapter 3, in verse 5, God said, "Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." Then verse 6, he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." So once again, we can hear our critics saying, "Yeah, you see, the Bible is full of errors." Well, wait a second here. Number one, Stephen is not necessarily giving a detailed account. His whole proposition is Moses is the great deliverer. Secondly, when you see it this way, when he says that Moses was fearing, and then he mentions the fact that the ground was holy and he's to take off his sandals, when he reverses the order, it tells you the reason why he was fearing. Because he was in the presence of God, and God was holy. And Moses is a sinful man like all of us. And this is the natural reaction when any sinful man in the Bible comes into the presence of God. It's usually flat on their face, prostrate. And so, this isn't a contradiction that in the Bible. This is just Stephen's way of explaining it. But this is the reason for Moses trembling, because he was in the presence of a holy God. This was Moses' calling, and this is how it started. Kind of reminds you almost a little bit like Isaac. When Isaac was called, he saw this great vision of God and the cherubim crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." And his response was, "Woe is me. That's a curse upon me, a divine curse upon me, standing in the presence of God." But as we move on then, let's go to the next verse. Verse 34. God now explains the reason for this meeting. He says, "I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt and have heard their groans, and I have come down to rescue them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt." So, again, keeping in context of Exodus, Stephen is going right along with Exodus, and in verse 8 of chapter 3, we don't have to turn there, this is what God said. He said, "I have seen and heard the groanings of my people, and I have come to deliver them." But what does that have to do with Moses? In verse 10 of Exodus 3, he says, "And I am going to send you." Stephen combines verse 8 and verse 10 together. So, you see, he is saying that he's the great deliverer. He's going through this incredible calling of one of the greatest figures of Israel's history. Stephen is not blaspheming against Moses. Look at verse 35. As we come to verse 35, we start to see an introduction of the word "this." It's a demonstrative pronoun sometimes used to be emphatic. When we say, "this Moses," it's as if you're taking your hand and pointing at him. "This Moses, this one." And he does it four times in these passages. So at this point now, even though we can't hear Stephen's rhetoric, we can imagine that he's going, "and this Moses." He is defending himself against these charges. Watch what he says, verse 35. This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer. I want to stop there. So you couldn't explain a case for the greatness of Moses any better than Stephen had. And so their accusations were unfounded. But I want to point something out. Notice here in verse 35, he is bringing out the fact that Israel disowned Moses. Israel disowned and rejected Moses. We're going to see that theme. You remember earlier, Stephen said, well, you remember Joseph. God was with him. God was giving him prophetic revelation. And he had to tell someone, so he told his family. And they became jealous. And were going to kill him. And they sold him. His point was, once again, God's spokesman is rejected. Here, Moses was rejected by Israel. He's going to go on and talk about the law. Going to return to the theme. And after they gave the law, the fathers went out and they disobeyed. They would not obey. Israel rejected the prophets. And at the very end, look at this if you would. Let's jump ahead. Acts 7, verse 51. He's going to conclude with this. He says, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit, which you are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. Wow. So, again, if you can say several things at one time, and it is possible several veins of arguments, he's defending himself against this blasphemy, but he's bringing this charge of rejection and crucifying the Messiah against them. It's brilliant. But not only is it brilliant, more importantly, it's biblical. This is what the Scriptures have been teaching. When you read the account of Moses in Exodus, this is what you're supposed to be getting out of it. This was the reason for which it was written. And this is why Stephen has these themes. You talk about an early church, and you talk about they're just beginning. I'm telling you, they had it right. I'm telling you that the church today has to get back to what the early church taught and how they taught it. Then we will see power in our message and witness. Now, as we're looking at verse 35 here in Acts 7, he brings out the point that this one who was rejected is the one whom God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer. We're studying the book of Judges on Wednesday nights, and they're always looking for a deliverer, and God always raised a deliverer. Well, here was the ultimate deliverer, humanly speaking, in Israel's history, Moses. He was both a ruler and a deliverer. Now watch this. With the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. Now, why did Stephen have to say that? I mean, he made his point about Moses. But that he's carrying this underlying theme of the angel of the Lord. Why? Who's this angel of the Lord? Why is it so important? Why does he need to say it now? Because the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you could go back in Israel's history, you would see the mention and the appearing of the angel of the Lord several times in the book of Judges. We see the angel of the Lord. We see the angel of the Lord with Abraham. We see the angel of the Lord with Israel. And it would, again, in the same deduction, it would say they were led by a pillar of a cloud by day. And it says that the cloud would go from the end of the Israel to the beginning of Israel, in front of Israel, and would lead it. And then another verse would say, and the angel of the Lord went from behind the tribe to the front. Again, the same deduction. Connecting the two together. So, you know, one might say, well, that's just, you know, one version of it. Yeah, but when you see it repeatedly, it's drawing your attention to it. It's saying, look at this, notice this. And now he's saying that with the help of the angel of the Lord, Moses became their deliverer. And this angel of the Lord who helped Moses in the history of Israel there through the wilderness was the same one who appeared to him in the burning bush. But we're going to see another mention of him in just a moment. Now, look at verse 36. In verse 36, it says, this man, there we go again, this man, that man right there, Moses, that's the one I'm talking about. He's the great deliverer. This is my defense. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, in the Red Sea and the wilderness for 40 years. Now, why would he say that? He didn't need to say that. Jews believe in the miracles. Jews believe in the parting of the Red Sea. Why did he need to say that? Because the performing of wonders and signs is what gives God's confirmation to Moses as his spokesman. We've seen this through the book of Acts now. And we see, when we say we believe that the Bible is God's Word, why do you believe that? Because God chose men. Well, how do you know He chose them? Because they did wonders and signs. It says in John 3:2, when Nicodemus comes to Jesus, we know you are sent from God because no man does the things that you have done. That's it. That was the right connection. So when this prophet came and he did these miracles, these divine miracles, it showed that he was God's man. Now the next step was to listen to him because God was going to communicate through that man. He would guide and guard the words that he would say. It was very important to God. And anyone who tried to communicate anything other than that, God says he should be stoned. Now, he's pointing out he was confirmed by these miracles. And what's interesting is if you were to think about miracles and maybe tally up the miracles, one of the things that you would realize is that Moses performed some 19 miracles. Now, 10 of those were right there in Egypt with the 10 plagues. But it's a total of 19. That is more than any other human prophet. Human prophet. Elisha comes in second with 15. Elisha, who asked for a double portion of Elijah, Elijah had 6. So these are the top three men. And again, it's not really saying a whole lot in the number of miracles, but in a sense it's saying, look, he was so great that he performed some 19 miracles. God could have confirmed that he was his spokesman with just one, but there was 19. This is this idea of wonders and signs. A wonder is something that takes your attention and says, oh my word, this is not natural. This must be from God. A sign is the message that it points to. And that's what he is. So Stephen is doing a great defense. And Stephen is also doing a great apologetics, the way we ought to defend the faith by explaining these things. We come up to verse 37 then. And in verse 37, it says, this is Moses. Again, the word this. It's an emphatic pronoun. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, by the way, now, so by this time he's starting to preach now, okay? He's not looking at the notes anymore. He's saying, this man did this, and this is the one. And in verse 37, this is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Now, again, Stephen didn't have to say this because he was elevating Moses, and I'm sure acquitting himself. But there was a message that Stephen wanted to convey. And there was a message that Stephen was preaching. I think we have every reason to believe that this is pretty much how Stephen would have preached out in the public. This is the things that he taught. In other words, he's being accused of blasphemy. He says, well, let me tell you what I've been preaching. Let me tell you what I've been preaching. And here it is. So he's given them what he's been given everyone else. And he brings up this prophecy by the prophet Moses, who was the greatest deliverer, human deliverer, of the history of Israel. He prophesies that God will raise up the ultimate prophet. And who do you think that is? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, even though he's talking about Moses, Stephen cannot help but talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is found in Deuteronomy 18:15, and we've actually seen this. He isn't the first to speak of this. Peter spoke of this while he was preaching. So we see that in the early church, this was the theme of their evangelism. These are the things that... So the prophet, God's spokesman, infallibly prophesied what? That God will raise up the ultimate prophet who will be similar to Moses. Well, let's just think about this for a moment. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 18:15. And here we read it. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. Now, as we take a look at this, what's interesting is how comes he's similar to Moses, yet greater? Well, we'll see in a moment why he's similar. But he's greater by his nature, his person. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. So Moses is even understanding as great as God's going to use him, there's going to be a greater one, the perfect one. It's the very nature of the Son of God. Now, how is he similar to Moses? He says, like me. Well, number one, which is not the most important, but number one is that Jesus, as the ultimate prophet, demonstrated God's power in wonders and signs. Did he not? And about this time, you're probably wondering, well, how many miracles did Jesus perform recorded in the Bible? I have a chart that tells me there were some 35. There were some 35. Oh, by the way, this is not including the ones that it says in John chapter 21, verse 25. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. So only 35 are recorded. Again, the idea is to show that he's the ultimate prophet, that he's greater than even Moses. So Stephen was so wise to bring this out because he's pointing about Christ. And Jewish tradition, though it's very difficult at times because there's always the group that doesn't believe in the Messiah. There's always the group that doesn't believe in the resurrection. But then there are those, particularly the Orthodox, who were looking for a Messiah. And these would have been those messianic passages that they would have been holding in their mind and thinking through. But the most important reason that Jesus was greater than Moses, that he was greater than the greatest deliverer, humanly speaking, was that Jesus was coming to deliver Israel from their sins. Even as a child, when he was being named as an infant, Matthew 1:21, they will call him Jesus, for he will save his people from his sins. And the word save means deliver. Moses was the great human deliverer, but Jesus is the great divine deliverer who became a man and died on the cross for our sins and could deliver all who come to him for salvation. This was it. And then you see in verse 15 of Deuteronomy 18, we're looking at that. He says, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. And we drop down to verse 17 or 18, he says, I will raise up a prophet from among your countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to all that I command him. Ever wonder why Jesus said, I only speak the things that I receive from the Lord? He was the Son of God. He could have spoken his own. He was fulfilling This prophecy of being the ultimate prophet. And by the way, that's what a prophet does. A prophet says the words of God. So a self-proclaimed prophet means nothing. But when you are a prophet who has been chosen by God, confirmed by miracles, and you say these things, you are saying the words of God. It's just that some of the things that Jesus would say from God would be that I am the Son of God, which He was. And so He also claimed to be the Son of God. And then as we move on, it says, "And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." So we see here that Jesus was the great deliverer, but in a sense, he was the great lawgiver because of speaking the words of God. Now quickly, and very quickly, look at verse 38. So what we've seen so far then is in verse 30, we see Moses as the deliverer, and he mentions the angel of the Lord. In verse 37, we see Moses the forerunner to the Messiah. Moses was the great deliverer and prophet, but Jesus is the ultimate deliverer and prophet. And now we're going to look at verse 38. Now, 38 is going to start to talk about the law. So we're going to introduce a new section of him defending himself against the blasphemy against the law. But here, we're going to see that Moses becomes the giver of the law. So in the midst, we're caught in the middle of these two. But there's something interesting that ties this all together. Look at verse 38. Acts chapter 7, verse 38. He says, "This is the one," speaking of Moses, "who was in the congregation in the wilderness." Congregation, an interesting word. Ekklesia, translated in the New Testament as the church. Although here it would be in the generic sense of gathering together. But you could see possibly a connection. We'll mention that. "This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness." Watch this. "Together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai, and who was," and I know the NASB says, "and who was with our fathers." That is one possible translation. I think what it really should be, he was speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai and to the fathers. He spoke to both of them. Now, I know Moses went up at one time by himself, but you remember the initial idea of this was when God said, "Bring all of Israel before me. Have them prepare themselves, for I will speak to them." God speaks to them from Mount Sinai, and they say, "No more. Never again. No way. Nah-uh. Nada. It ain't going to happen. We don't want God speaking to us." They were in such terror of God. They said, "Moses, you go up. Let him speak to you, and you come down and tell us." There you have it. There is the birth of this idea of inspiration and the birth of this idea of this confirmation of a prophet. But what's interesting here, though, he continues and he says, "And he received living oracles to pass on to you," talking about the giving of the law. But I've got to mention about the angel of the Lord that somehow there's a connection with the giving of the law and the angel of the Lord. Now, usually when we read in Exodus and we go to that passage and we see that, you know, God wrote the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone with His finger, which actually did happen, we don't necessarily read that the angel of the Lord is involved or that angels are involved. Now, there are a few scriptures that help us put together, but it doesn't give us the whole picture. But notice what we see here at least. It says, "The angel of the Lord who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai." Now, this is speaking in context of the law. I would say that he's talking about that the angel of the Lord spoke to him at the time of the giving of the law. So it's quite possible when you read the words in the Old Testament which says God spoke to him, it was the angel of the Lord speaking those things. And many believe, and it's quite plausible, that it also is referring to from the burning bush, it was the angel of the Lord who spoke. I mean, that would be the next connection you would make. Now, you kind of miss a few things because it doesn't explicitly say it. But again, why the connection of the angel of the Lord, and why say that he was there, and why say that he was God, and why say that he was the deliverer, and why say that he was a theophany, and now why say that he was the one speaking? He was speaking to Moses and to our fathers. Now quickly, just real quickly, the angel with Moses, it just says the angel, doesn't say the angel of the Lord, but it certainly is most likely the angel of the Lord, verse 30, verse 35, 38, that's the context. The angel spoke with Moses on Mount Sinai in the context of giving of the law. We could go back and we can look at what was said in Exodus 20. But then from Mount Sinai, the angel most likely spoke to the fathers. And we could go to Exodus 20 again and see where he called all the people and spoke to them. So here, referring that the angel of the Lord spoke these words. But there's something also very interesting. In this term, the congregation in the wilderness or assembly in the wilderness, several times when referring in Deuteronomy back to the day when they received the Lord, the word of the Lord, the law, and when they heard the voice of the Lord, they kept calling that the day of assembly. The day of assembly. Now they assembled on more days than that, but that was the day of assembly. That was the day when we heard the voice of the Lord and we said, never shall we hear the voice of the Lord again. So it's an interesting connection as you put these together. And I have the references there, Deuteronomy 4:10, Deuteronomy 9:10, and Deuteronomy 18:16. So we do see this idea of the angel of the Lord being divine, being the second person of the Godhead, and all of these things involved with Israel. Now, I want to point out one other thing, too, quickly, that there is some reference to angels being involved with the giving of the law, not just the angel of the Lord, but also the angels. It's kind of interesting because it's not really emphatically mentioned. But there's several scriptures. One is Galatians 3:19. Don't turn there. Watch this. Why the law then? It was added because of the transgressions having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator. So we see that the angel of the Lord and some other angels were necessarily there. Hebrews chapter 2. For the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty. It's talking about the law there. Received through angels. And then this one I do want you to look at. Acts chapter 7, verse 53. Here, at the end of Stephen's speech, he's going to put it all together. You who received the law as ordained by angels, and you did not keep it. Now, what is the sense of angels here? Well, if you look at the term oracles, that he received the oracles. The word oracles is the word that means divine revelation. And that's a good translation because no matter where you see oracles, it's usually in the sense of, okay, somehow or other this comes from God, or a God. You would see it in some secular writings or pagan writings. And the idea is that this is a divine law, God's divine word, and these heavenly and celestial beings were there to give this divine word. And the idea of it, the significance of it is it's not man's word, it's God's word, inspiration. But the point, again, that Stephen is bringing across is it was given to Moses. This divine word. And the angels had something to do with it. And the angel of the Lord was there and was speaking. And it was involved in the giving of the law to Moses. Moses was the one who brought it down to us. This is how Israel venerates Moses. And Stephen is doing a fantastic job, including He's mentioned the angel of the Lord three times. He's mentioned the prophet. He's mentioned their rejection. And just like in verse 53, you who received the law as ordained by angels and yet you did not keep it, he is bringing this all together. It's incredible. Well, I've way gone over my time, but I have to say three things quickly. As we observe this passage, I see three things. First of all, the apologetical value of the law. People are always saying, well, God is hidden. And again, we reiterate, when I die, if God exists and I stand before God, I'm going to say, why did you hide yourself? Hide yourself. There isn't a motel in America that you can go to without seeing God's revelation. The giving of God, he did not hide himself. Now, maybe he didn't show himself to you in the way that you wanted. But he showed himself in the sovereign and wise and powerful way in which a sovereign God decides. And look at this revelation, and it's unparalleled revelation. It's unparalleled revelation, and it gives objective morality for man. If God is holy, you must be holy. If God exists, then objective moral values exist because of the Word of God. If you take God away and the Word of God away, then there is no basis for objective moral values. And I'm not saying that means every atheist is the worst of sinners. I'm just saying he has no logical basis. It's all subjective. Also, when we think about the Word, Israel understood it. They understood it was given by angels and it was the divine oracles. It was the very words of God and their treatment of the Word of God, the way they copied it and how reverent they were and how so many letters on one line, so many lines on one page, and if there's a mistake, throw the whole thing away. This shows that this textual criticism against the Word is unfounded. So it has apologetical value. Secondly, I would have to say this. If this is God's Word, do we not have an obligation to obey it? I mean, talk about a picture of inspiration. I love this. What is inspiration? It's God's Word. Well, first of all, God wrote it on two tablets of stone in the first place. I think that equals God's Word, wouldn't you? He wrote it. Then we see God with Moses at the front of the tent, and he was dictating to Moses. We see that then. Inspiration. I'd say that's God's Word. Later on, we begin to see this idea of this process of inspiration that after God chooses a man, no, he doesn't write it. The finger of God doesn't write it. No, he doesn't sit down and dictate. But through his power of inspiration, he makes sure that this prophet of his infallibly says his word and infallibly records it. This is this whole principle of inspiration. Now, if that's God's word in your hand, don't you think we should obey it? I mean, here we are as Christians telling the world the Bible is the objective moral value for all behavior. Oh, really? Then why is it that many Christians don't obey it? That doesn't make sense logically. And they're right. And so we should do it because we understand it. We should do it because we love the Lord. And we should do it because it's a representative of our faith to the world. That yes, we believe this is God's Word and you've got to obey it. Including and especially beginning with placing your faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. And finally, the last note. Christ with His ecclesia. In the Old Testament, we see the angel of the Lord with the assembly in the wilderness. Ecclesia means church. You could say church, just a generic sense, but we see the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament with the church in the wilderness. Not to say that it's been replaced by today's church. But today, He is just as much with us and with His church as He was back in the assembly in the wilderness. It is the word ekklesia and translated church. We see Jesus saying in Matthew 16:18, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my ekklesia. Oh, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And then we see, at the end of the Great Commission, Jesus said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So just as Christ was with the assembly in the wilderness, He is in a very, very real sense today with us in the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for just what we have here from Stephen. We pray, number one, that, Father, we'd have a proper understanding of who Jesus Christ is and what He did. Secondly, we pray that all of us here will have come to faith in Jesus Christ, that at some time in our lives we've received this message and said, we are sinners, Christ did die for us, we must come and believe upon Him. I pray that we all have done that. But thirdly, Lord, it would teach us that how we ought to behave and why we ought to obey the Word of God, because it is Your divine Word. And fourthly, it would show us how we ought to defend the faith in the world today. We thank You so much for this. In Jesus' name, amen.